I have stopped counting how many Easter services I have preached. I know that there are more than 30. But I can't remember an Easter that I felt more in awe of what I'm asked to preach than I am this morning. Monday morning, I begin a more in-depth study of this passage of Scripture. And those of you who have ever had to teach a Sunday school lesson or preach or to teach other people, you know what I'm talking about when you feel just a bit over your head or you feel you're drowning. I felt like Monday as I opened up my text that I was wandering through some kind of an ancient redwood forest. And you look at the towering giants that are looming above you and you think, how could I ever take this all in? And how can I communicate this? For we find in our text this morning something that is so profound, something that is so deep, that it is really a privilege that Christ has given to us, is to see things that would never be seen, to hear things that could never be heard unless He shared these things with us. For the sense in which He will give us a peek behind the curtain of eternity. To let us see not just what happened at the resurrection, but in some ways, even more important, is why it happened. And what it meant to the Father, and what it meant to the Son, and what it means to us. Easter is a celebration of Christ's resurrection from the grave. It is a reminder that Christianity is a resurrection religion. From the beginning of creation, as told to us by Moses in Genesis, the Bible has provided types and shadows and examples of God's resurrection power. The first picture we find is in Genesis chapter 2, where the Lord God formed man from the dust of the earth. And then we were told that He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man, we are told, became a living being. That which was once cold, dead clay came alive. In the days that followed the great flood, God told Abraham to look toward the heavens and count the stars. And then He gave him this promise, "And so shall your descendants be." And yet his wife Sarah was barren. And God waited until both Abraham and Sarah were physically beyond the years of bearing children. When they were both impotent and incapable of bringing forth life, the Lord miraculously brought about the conception of their only begotten son, Isaac. It was proof that God had the power to make alive, to bring about that which was once dead alive. Later, God tested Abraham and commanded him to offer Isaac, his only son, as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah, to be the equivalent today of Jerusalem. And by faith, Abraham did as he was told. But we learned that he believed that if the Lord, who once brought life out of his dead body, that this God who would ask him to do this had more than enough power to resurrect his own son, Isaac, from the grave. God, therefore, has been at work from the beginning of time, resurrecting the dead and giving life as He will. The New Testament speaks of three uses of resurrection. Three different ways resurrection is taught. All three are miraculous, supernatural works of God. The first is certainly pertinent to our study this morning. It is the miraculous, supernatural resurrection of Christ's body from the grave. It is the sign given to man that Jesus was God, God in flesh, and that He conquered death and sin for us. Well, we have already read in John's Gospel that He told those at the temple, He says, "Destroy this temple," meaning His body, "and I will raise it up on the third day." And on the first Easter morning, Jesus arose from the dead, from the grave, just as He promised. The second use of resurrection is taught by our Lord in our text this morning as well. It is the resurrection of those who are spiritually dead, of raising the natural men out from this grave and to give him new life. This too is a miraculous, supernatural work of God. It is our salvation. It is the resurrection of sinners from spiritual life to death, or from spiritual death to life. The natural man is described as being spiritually dead and discerned. But God, by power of the Holy Spirit, unilaterally brings dead men alive. This Jesus refers to in John 3 as being regenerated or being born from above. The third use of resurrection relates to our glorious hope of being raised from the dead to be with Christ. It is the hope of every child of God that He will transform these earthly bodies to be like His glorious, incorruptible body when we die, or when we meet Him at His return on the last day. Christ's bodily resurrection, therefore, is the sign of His power to bring spiritually dead people alive and raise them up even as He has raised His Son from the grave. Because He lives, He is able to make us alive now and forevermore. These three uses, these three different ways of understanding resurrection are our hope this morning. Perhaps knowing these distinctive uses of resurrection will help us better understand Christ's words in our text. This chapter begins with Jesus seeking out a paralytic man lying by the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem. After asking if this man wanted to be healed, Jesus commanded, "Take up your bed and walk." And the man was miraculously and instantaneously healed. A few minutes later, the man was observed carrying his bedroll to the temple. And immediately he was accused by the Jews of breaking the law of Sabbath. And he pleaded that he was only doing what the healer had told him to do. And this sets up the great Sabbath controversy between Christ and the Jews. He began his defense by describing his identity with the Father. look at verse 16. For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill Him because He had done these things on the Sabbath. The Jews were charging Jesus with crimes against God. They first accused Him of being a Sabbath breaker. In their minds, He was guilty of this charge on two counts. First, He was an accessory to the crime by telling this man to carry his bedroll on Sabbath. But secondly, and maybe more importantly, He was accused of breaking the laws of Sabbath because He performed the work of healing on the Sabbath. When I read that and I think about that, I thought, what is wrong with this picture? A man who has for 8 years been lying lame and virtually unable to move and instantaneously healed, why would people not say, this is a beautiful day, a wonderful day? And yet this is what they were beginning to form their and plot their accusations against Christ. For this they sought to kill Him. And they did not realize that Jesus was the Lord of Sabbath. This day had been ordained by God from creation. Not that man would cease from all of his activities, but it was set aside as a day of rest, a day of worship, a day of joy from the toil of our daily labor. So Christ was not breaking the Sabbath, He was fulfilling it. Then Jesus explained His work of healing on the Sabbath, verse 17. But Jesus answered them, My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. What an incredible defense He is making for doing His healing on this day. He explained that He was working on Sabbath just as His Father works. He began by clarifying that His Father had not ceased from working from the very first Sabbath, He declared. He says, My Father's been working until now, even today, He's saying. You see, God had wonderfully been at work in the world and in the life of God's people. He had not rested from His involvement, His providential care of the earth. Sabbath then was created by God, not for Himself, because God is not weary. But He created it, set it aside for us. To suggest that Jesus was a Sabbath breaker was in essence to accuse God of the same. He further explained, and I have been working as well. Surely He had been working since creation. Colossians tells us, For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. Here is this man standing in front of these accusers, the Creator of the world. He had been sustaining and maintaining everything that had been created by Him, through Him, and for Him. And they did not recognize Him. He had also come to do and to finish the work of His Father who sent Him. He was clearly aligning His work of healing on Sabbath with His Father's work. Did they ever dare accuse God of being a Sabbath breaker? I think not. Jesus was affirming that Sabbath, in a sense, was a type or foreshadowing of His work that the Father had sent Him to do. He was sent to do the work of His Father by offering men rest from their fleshly works. Righteousness can never be found in the works of man, no matter how many they be or how good they may seem to be. It can only come through the work of Christ. He is our Sabbath. The Jews recognized immediately the implications of his claims. Look at verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. He was claiming that God was his Father. But the Jews knew that in essence he was saying he was one with the Father. Jesus attempted to explain this even to his disciples when they asked one day, "Show us the Father." And in John 14, verse 9, he says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." So how can you ask, "Show us the Father"? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the work. Does the work. We think back to the Sabbath. That's what Jesus is saying. The work that I do, even on Sabbath, of healing the lame, is the work of the Father in and through me. It says, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." On this day, Christ gave public witness before his countrymen that he unmistakably was equal with the Father. In their minds, this not only made him a Sabbath breaker, but a blasphemer. To substantiate further his claims, Jesus begins to explain this relationship, this wonderful interplay between the Father and the Son when Christ became flesh and dwelt among us. Verse 19, we are told that the Father had sent his Son to do his will. That is what Jesus is saying, that he did what he sees his Father do. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, with the utmost confidence, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, that is the Father, the Son also does in like manner." Now that is making yourself equal to God. The Son did nothing outside of himself. That means he did not act apart from faith and dependence on the Father. Listen to Jesus further explain this to the Jews again in John 8, 28 through 29. He says, "When you lift up the Son of Man..." So he's saying, "You're going to crucify me. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please him." It was the Son's pleasure to do the things that pleased his Father, even when it meant he would be lifted up to suffer the pain and agony of the cross for us. In the incarnation, Jesus was fully God and he was fully man. We're told in Philippians 2 that Jesus surrendered the independent exercise of his divine prerogatives, the things he could have done, he had the power to do in his divinity. He surrendered the use of those to the Father so that he could live by faith and obedience in the Father, even as we are to live. That is why in Luke's Gospel it records about the life, the early life of our Savior, that he grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. What a mystery. God becoming flesh, growing, learning. He even learned, we are told, obedience. He learned obedience by the things He suffered. And in this way, He fully participated in the human experience so that He might become our perfect High Priest. Jesus claimed that He not only did what He saw the Father do, but that He did them the way His Father did them. You may ask, where did He see His Father do these things? First, He learned them by reading the Scriptures. Christ was a child, was a young man, was a man of the Word of God. And He learned as we learned the Scriptures. But He also saw these things in His divine nature as the Holy Spirit revealed them to Him. This too is mystery. He not only did what He saw the Father do, but He did them like the Father does them. Therefore, like Father, like Son. We too learn by closely watching others, even our fathers. One cannot help but think maybe Jesus is trying to relate how we watch our fathers and learn. As a child, He probably watched closely Joseph, his father through adoption, cut and craft wood into objects for use like an oxen's yoke. He watched Joseph use a hammer and a chisel. Jesus grew up and later was known as the carpenter from Nazareth. And our children, and in my case, even our grandchildren, also grow up closely watching how we live. They grow up to do what they see their fathers do. They learn through example, through modeling, if you would, how things are done and what is valuable and invaluable. To this day, knowingly and unknowingly, I find myself doing things like my father. It's the thing you thought you'd never want to do. He has, to this day, every day, a long, detailed list of what needs to be done. And He checks it every so often to see what needs to be done next. And He's retired. When we used to use His trailer on vacation, it really, I don't know any way to explain this, it just was absolutely humorous to me. He would give us detailed written instructions on how to use the trailer. I'm 35, 40, 50 years old. I've owned a trailer. The detailed list would say, go to the north side of the trailer. Go to the vent. Open the vent. Use the stick to prop open the vent. Look for a red knob that says turn to the right. Now that you found the red knob, turn it to the right. And when it clicks or engages, you're now ready to strike a match. Oh, the matches are on the left side. You get the idea. And I used to think, how in the world could anybody be so anal about this stuff? That was until I let my kids use my trailer. And they looked at their list and they laughed. Are you serious, Dad? This is only a tent trailer. This is not a Boeing. This is not some kind of a cruiser. It's just a tent trailer. So in like manner, Jesus grew up not only watching Joseph, but seeing his heavenly Father use the hammer and the chisel to shape and to form his own life. Jesus then makes this wonderful affirmation. Don't miss it. You find it in verse 20. For the Father loves the Son. And it's out of love and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. Jesus has affirmed before in John 3:35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. John 14:31, he affirmed his love for the Father while he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, waiting to be taken into the hands of evil men. And he said to his disciples, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. And he did, all the way to the cross. John 17, Jesus described not only the fathomless love between the Father and the Son, but the infinite love of the Father for those he gave to the Son, the church, the bride, us. He says, I pray that they may be just as we are, one just as we are one. I and them and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you've sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. And I've declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. What mortal can ever plumb the depth and the width of God's love for the Son and for His bride? We're walking amongst these towering redwood trees of truth. They are so wonderful that we can't quite fully take it in. But it is enough to inspire the faint of heart to continue to persevere regardless of the cost. The Father proved His love for the Son by showing Him all things, He says. That is a demonstration of love, He said, of a father for his son or his child. That He shows him, takes the time to show him all that He knows, to reveal to him these things. Jesus spoke about this in Matthew 11:27. He says, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father, now listen to this, except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. See, even the revealing of the Son and the Father to us is at the will of the Son. Jesus learned from the Father how to do His work, even to do it on Sabbath. He said the Father would show even greater things than healing a lame man. He would perform them through the Son that men might marvel. And we marvel this morning at the things the Father has done through the Son, even resurrecting Him from the dead, even bringing new life to us, and anticipating that great day that we shall be with Christ. And so Jesus, in trying to demonstrate His authority and the love of the Father for Him, continues in verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He will. The Father raises the dead. We've seen examples of that or alluded to in the Old Testament. The Father gives life to the dead, both physically and spiritually, we are told. He does this according to the good pleasure of His will. Read that in Ephesians 1. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive. He resurrected us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus made Himself equal to the Father by claiming He gives life to whom He will. He is sovereign over all things because the Father gave Him all authority. He came to His own and His own received Him not. John 1, verses 12 through 13, we are told, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but what? But of God. He will give eternal life to as many as were given to Him by the Father before the foundation of the world. Christ is the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Him, though he may die, he shall live. And whomever lives and believes in Him shall never die. And look at verses 22 through 23. And we see out of the love that the Father has for the Son that He committed all judgment to Him. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. God has created man for His glory and to enjoy Him forever. But God will not share His honor and glory with others. The Father and the Son, however, are one. Therefore, they are equal in glory. And the Father is saying, I desire for My Son, whom I beloved, that He be given the honor, the glory, if you would, that comes from judgment. In Acts 17:31, it explains it this way. Because He, that is the Father, has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness. By whom? By the man whom He has ordained. Who is that man? He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. Have you ever thought that Easter morning is not only a celebration of life out of death, physically, spiritually, but as a reminder that the Father has given to the Son authority to judge all things? The Father took delight in ordaining that His Son would be the object of our glory. That, in other words, we would glorify Him. Therefore, He exalted Him. And He gave Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then it finishes, to the glory of the Father. This is a wonderful insight into the heart of God, this interrelationship between the Trinity. It pleased the Father to exalt the Son on the earth above all things. This is the Father's glory as well. The sense of mutual glorification demonstrates this love. Those whom God loves, He glorifies. And He finds this to be His greatest pleasure. Though this is not a message on relationships and on marriage. If we would only start at the top to understand what it is like between the relationship of love of the Father and the Son, we would learn lots about how to relate to each other. That if our greatest joy was to glorify those we love, our relationships would be transformed. But I can say this, that God does give the power for us to love like that. It's called resurrection power as well. No man can glorify the Father apart from glorifying the Son, He said. The glory of the redeemed is the glory of the Son. Worship that finds acceptance with the Father is worship that glorifies the Son. And this morning, we have come to glorify the Son. And this pleases the Father. And that is what should please us this morning. But who are these that Jesus says He gives life to who He will? Who are these? What is a demonstration? What is evidence that they've come from the dead and they are now alive? They were once spiritually dead and now are spiritually alive. Look what He says with most confidence, verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears My word and believes in Him who sent Me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. The Son was sent to save those given to Him by the Father. But what evidence is there that they have come from death to spiritual life? Jesus said, first, they are those who hear Christ's words. The word, we are told, is spirit and life. And those who come to life are those who hear the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But then the second manifestation of new life is they are those who believe that the Father sent the Son to die for their sin. He who receives the Son also receives the Father. But he who denies the Son also denies the Father. For there is no salvation in no other person. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It is only in the name of Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by Me. Those who have eternal life do not come into judgment, we are told. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. They've already passed. It's not just a future judgment. It is present. They have already passed from death to life. Eternal life is not just a future hope. It begins the moment a sinner is resurrected from his sinful nature and given new life. This same power now dwells in human vessels of clay to do and to finish the Father's will. As Christ was bodily raised from the grave, so we shall be raised to dwell with Him forever in heavenly glory. Easter is the day we celebrate Christ's resurrection from the dead. He stormed into Hades. He defeated the enemy. He has taken His people. He has come and announced victory and triumph. They've already passed from death into life. And the resurrection from these dead bodies is guaranteed. Someday we shall be with Christ and we shall see Him in His glory. And our greatest joy will be to glorify Him forever. Today is a reminder that Christianity is a resurrection religion. It depends on it. And Christ says, search the Scriptures and see for yourself that He has risen truly from the dead, making it possible for dead men to come alive now and to live forevermore. Is God speaking to anyone here this morning through the Word of God? And do you believe that the Father sent the Son to die for your sins and raised Him from the dead as demonstration that He has the power and the authority to give you life now and forevermore? Is He speaking to anyone here this morning? And those who hear and believe pass from judgment into life. There's therefore now no condemnation. And we sit here this morning in delight and joy for what Christ has accomplished. May Christ be glorified this day.